Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21. We're looking now at a new series, and we have, there'll probably be about six sermons in this one series as we look through. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and as we go through here, we're looking at what you may have heard referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Now, Luke doesn't actually record the fact that he was on the Mount of Olives, but when you do the cross-referencing, for instance, Mark 13, which we read this morning, and also in Matthew, records that Jesus went down to the Mount of Olives and spoke there. Here we will be looking at the destruction of the temple and how the disciples should respond, also the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 22, as we look ahead, you will see the betrayal and the preparation for the cross. The rest of chapter 22 and 23 will be about the trials and the death of Jesus, and chapter 24 speaks of the great resurrection of the king. And so here, when we're looking at this, we're looking at the rest of chapter 21. We started partway into chapter 21 last week. We looked at verses 1 through 4, the widow's, some people refer to it as the widow's mite. Dale Ralph Davis referred to that as the scent of a woman. But nevertheless, we look here, and that really was the end of this section, the previous section, because now Jesus is going to describe really two different aspects. He's going to talk about the destruction that is about to come immediately, but then he's also going to look forward to his return. That's kind of what makes this a little bit difficult, because he talks about these historical events that are happening immediately, but then he's talking about how Jesus is coming back. So something that's going to happen within 40 years, and then something that hasn't happened yet for 2,000 years. Now, how do these things work together? Well, in this section, we are going to see in chapter 21, the rest of it, as we go over the next several weeks, we're going to see how Jesus encourages his disciples to not fear, to endure, that they are to flee the wrath to come, that they are to be encouraged, that they are to be firm, and that they are to pay careful attention to their souls. And so as we look at all of these things, we're looking just this morning at how we are to not fear, not to allow fear to dominate in our lives, but rather we are to do something different. Let me call your attention to the theme of this passage, and we'll break out a whole host of practical applications as we look at this. But the theme this morning is that Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple and gave warnings and instructions to his followers. Now, that might not sound like something astounding to you, but when Jesus did this, it truly was astounding. It was something they couldn't fathom. So let's kind of look at it here. In verses 5 and 6, we see the first point here. We see the focus on the temple and its future. Look at what verse 5 in chapter 21, Luke says. It says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, after these things that you see, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." First of all, we need to notice in verse 5 that it speaks of that they were looking at the temple. They were speaking of how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. As was read this morning, it says in Mark 13:1, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, how wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The temple wasn't just one building. He's talking about all the buildings in the temple area. This was a massive, massive complex. This is a really fascinating section. Here, they were, what we're looking at is they're talking about the actual building itself of the temple. What were they talking about? They were talking about its size. They were talking about its dominance. As a matter of fact, this was one of the wonders of the Roman world. And some said that it was unparalleled in its beauty and in its glory. John 2:20 tells us that it took under the reconstruction 46 years to build. Now, you have to remember, this is the second temple. And actually, when you're doing some reading and studying, especially those of you doing the Old Testament introduction class, which I hear there's a lot of reading for that, which is really, really good. It's good for you. Reading, study, hard work. Reading the Old Testament, it's good for you. Keep doing it. Okay? So when you'll read about Second Temple Judaism. Okay? Second Temple Judaism means that here was the first temple and it was destroyed, and then they built the second temple. And so those two eras were a little bit different. And so here we have what we refer to as Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism was filled with the times of what Jesus was living and how they lived. This temple, however, was undertaken by Herod, and he wanted it built massively. He expanded it so that it was a huge complex. And we've actually talked about that before. But I want you to hear how Josephus, the Jewish historian, how he describes it. He says, the whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which, when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders not less than when one gazed at the sun's rays themselves. On the other sides, there was no gold. The blocks of marble were of such pure white that the strangers who had previously never seen them from a distance thought they looked like a mountain of snow. So he speaks of the glory of what the temple was, that it was so bright. Just driving here this morning, I take this one road that cuts across, and it directly, when you drive on it in the morning, I hate driving it in the morning because you're facing east, and that sun is right there. You're driving right into the sun. Well, this morning, the road was wet. So here was a black road that was wet, and that sun was gleaming down on it. And it was so bright, I thought that I had entered into heaven. I was like, goodness, I don't have to preach this morning. This is awesome, right? So, of course, knowing this passage, I was thinking, if that's how bright a black surface can look, imagine what the temple must have looked like. I think if you would have put Josephus today, he would have said, you definitely need to invest in some good sunglasses. Okay? The temple was astounding. It was amazing. And you also have to think about something. Today, we're not as dazzled by buildings. We are, but we're not as dazzled because many of us live in nice homes. You see nice homes all around. You see things that these people didn't live like that. Most people lived in mud homes. It wasn't anything massive about it. So to see these incredibly glorious, this incredible glorious temple, it was truly something to behold. They spoke of the noble stones. Now, when you read a lot of the commentators, they give all kinds of different sizes and everything like that. They're all generally in the same ballpark. But these are probably, when it talks about the noble stones, they're probably walking along the foundation, seeing the marble blocks that were said to be at least 36 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high. So they are taller than a basketball hoop. That's just to give you a reference. That's just the height. And that's one of the small things. That's one stone. These marble white foundations. The offerings that is referred to here. Many of the folks in the area, they would have, especially those that were wealthy, would have wanted to contribute to the building of the temple. It was a symbol of status, and so they wanted to do this. And so one of the finest offerings, and this is actually mentioned in the Apocrypha, I don't suggest you read it, but in 2 Maccabees 9:16, there was a golden vines of grape clusters that were, quote, as tall as the height of men. These were beautifully adorned on the doors and the walls and the gold and everything. It showed the incredible immensity of the temple. Now, it's easy to be dazzled by things, to see things that are great and glorious. That's why in Washington, D.C., if you're driving around 495 there, you're traveling around and you're stuck in traffic, eventually you come around this one section and you crest this little hill. And when you crest this hill and you look out into the distance, you see this majestic, huge Mormon temple. It's peaking, and on top is an angel, maybe Gabriel, I don't know, I didn't look it up, but Gabriel blowing this horn, and it's supposed to be this beautiful thing. And I remember one Christian mom, when we went to, she said, when we go around the Beltway and we see that, I don't even want my kids looking at that because of the seduction, the beauty. Oh, look at how grand and glorious this false temple is. But people get enamored by that. They get enamored by what is on the outside rather than what is on the inside. But the Jews loved the temple. This was a source of joy and pride. Psalm 65 verse 4 speaks of this. It says, now this would have been the first temple, or speaking of where they were going. Blessed is the one you chose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now, as I began reading this, my first thought was, okay, so they're talking about the glory of the temple. They're talking about, oh, look at how awesome this thing is. And then Jesus is going to talk, and he's like, Jesus essentially is like, I'm not very impressed by that. Matter of fact, it's going to be knocked down. It's kind of a good way to think about things in life, you know. Eventually, it's going to be in ruins, everything. But I started thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus is going to talk about the temple. So what is the biblical, theological understanding of temple? Why is this significant? Why does Jesus point to this? I think you have to go all the way back to when Adam and Eve left the garden. When you go back to where Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it was the perfect place. This was the place where God dwelt. They dwelt with God and God dwelt with them, right? They dwelt in perfect unity. They dwelt in perfect, they communed with God and God communed with them. And then with sin, they were exiled, right? So they're outside of the garden now. It is at that point God could have said, well, you had your chance, you're out. But he didn't do that, did he? He said, I'm going to make a way. God of his own initiative, says, I'm going to make a way so that I can commune with you. And so the sacrificial setting is put up. And we see the tabernacle, and then we see the temple. Let me go through this a little bit. Mitch Chase, who is a biblical theologian at Southern Seminary, this is what he writes. He says, "But God would not allow sin to bring permanent disruption to his fellowship with man. Israel's construction of a tabernacle at the foot of Mount Sinai is a clear signal that God pursues sinners in order to dwell among them. God said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Exodus 25:8. You see, right here we see that God wants to dwell with his people. God desires to dwell with his people. And this is what the whole meaning is going to be. We see that Jesus, however, when you're talking about the tabernacle, we're going to move from the tabernacle to the temple, but Jesus himself comes as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a picture of what Jesus would be. The focus wasn't on, oh, look at this awesome fabric that we have. Oh, God told them how to make it and how to build it and all those things. Those things were important. But look at who fulfills that. Jesus. We read in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." You may or may not know that word dwell means tabernacle. So God, Jesus, came and tabernacled among us. He's the fulfillment of that. The point wasn't about this really cool tent setup. The point was that Jesus himself was coming. The focus is on Christ. Now, you know that there was this time when David was living in this great palace, right? He's living in his palace. He looks from his palace and he looks down and he sees, well, there's God dwelling in a tent, right? In this portable, movable tent. And he says, how is it that I am living in this beautiful palace and God's dwelling in a tent? He says, well, I'm going to build the Lord a permanent structure. And the Lord says, no, you're not. He said, you're a man of war. You're not going to do that. He says, you're not going to build me a house. As a matter of fact, I'm going to build you a house. A lineage, and that house means Jesus is going to come from you. I mean, if you think about it, would you rather have a house for one time or know that Messiah is coming from you? He explains this. And then his son, however, is able to build the temple. So the temple is constructed. It's constructed in the chosen city, Jerusalem, which is on Mount Moriah, the fulfillment there of where the sacrifice was made in Genesis, where Abraham was sent. And it was here that God was going to dwell and be with his people. Again, Mitch Chase makes this connection. He says the temple communicated that God wanted to dwell with his people, just like the tabernacle, the temple showed he wants to dwell with his people. And it also symbolized that sin was a barrier between sinners and the righteous God. See, you couldn't just go and just hang out in the temple. You couldn't just say, hey, what do you want to do today? Hey, let's go check out the inner sanctuary of the temple today. Yeah, that sounds like fun. We got some family in town. Let's go into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't do that. There, it showed that, wait a minute, this is a place where God dwells. And there is something that separates us. There is sin. And so in order for me to even be able to go in, sacrifice has to be made. But it's not that God is saying, I dislike you. I don't want anything to do with you. He is saying, come. There is a way for you to come, but there's only one way for you to come. There's only one way. And there's going to come a time when we won't need the temple anymore for where I dwell. And so he says the presence of the temple was what made Jerusalem a city apart for God. No other city on earth had a sanctuary where God revealed his glory behind the veil, concealing the most holy place. So to Jesus, the temple was actually a focal point of his ministry. That's why in John 2:19, he says this, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they were like, "You're going to destroy that? How are you going to do that? How are you going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days? And they were shocked and they were even offended, because we know what he says there. However, he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, the true temple is found in Christ. He is the temple. And Jesus himself affirmed that in Matthew 12:6. Something greater than the temple is here, is what he said. There's something greater than just this building. And it isn't just Jesus who is the temple. Because when he dies and the temple is destroyed and the veil is cut in two, who is the temple now? Jesus says, "I will dwell with you." And so the church is now the temple of God. That's what he says. We're going to look at this a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 6:19 at the very end. And so when we see this, I want the focus really to be on this one fact. Okay, this one fact. And it's point one on your application. Remember that God dwells with his people. Remember that God dwells with his people. That's not just some sort of God's with you. Okay, let me go on my... No, I mean, you really need to think and meditate about that. When you're going through those difficult times, when you're up against society, whatever it may be, I mean, God is with you. Didn't we sing that? Lord of hosts, you're with us. That word hosts, by the way, that's translated in the Bible, the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of armies. I had a Hebrew teacher, he always made us translate it armies. The Lord of armies is with us. So you think about that. You think about that for a second. Here you are, and someone, remember, now spiritual warfare, we're talking about spiritual warfare too, right? Okay, I'm trying to hit all of it. We're doing biblical theology, that's gospel project, talking about Old Testament intro, that was earlier we talked, and now spiritual, you're dealing with spiritual warfare here, okay, 9 o'clock in the morning. You can get to work, you can get here time as well, okay, just letting you know. That's not even a paid advertisement. It's just true. So anyway, here we are dealing with spiritual warfare. Someone stands against you, but with you stands the Lord and all his armies. What are you fearing? You have anything to fear? I don't have anything to fear. But we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remind ourselves and know that this indeed is what God desires to do. This may sound like a small thing. We dwelt with God in the garden. We sinned and we run from his presence. But then because of his great promises, he comes to us. And the great temple, then Christ himself comes and he actually goes. He ascends to what Hebrews refers to as the temple not made with hands. See, the temple is just a shadow of that which is the true temple where God dwells. And you know at the end, the beginning of the Bible is God dwells with his people. And the end of the Bible is God once again has made a way to dwell with his people. That is what satisfies us. That we are with God. It's extremely simple, yet it is profound. But I want you to see what Jesus says about this. In verse 6, it's interesting he doesn't fawn over the glory of the building itself, but rather Luke 21 verse 6 says, "And as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down." When he uses the word see, he says, "You see." That actually is a word that's different than another place we're going to see the word see. But he said, you're going to see this as a spectator. That's what it means. It's a word that means you're going to observe this like you are a spectator, like you're sitting there. You don't have any control over it. You're just observing this, okay? You may have interest in it, but you don't have any control over it. You're just observing it. And he says, you're going to observe this happen. Jesus is giving a prophecy here. Would this come true? Yes, he was indeed speaking of the judgment that was going to come in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is an astounding prophecy because the temple was massive. The word thrown down, I know those are two words, but in the original, the word thrown down means the demolition process. So you've seen a building collapse, you know, they put the dynamite or whatever in the world, the explosives in different places in the building, and they bust out the foundation and it just collapsed. He said that's what you're going to see. You're going to see this. This is the throwing down. Now you got to remember, some of these stones were as much as 100 tons and 40 feet long. And so Jesus here is speaking of something that indeed would come true. This destruction of the temple is also a theme in the Bible that we see. The tragedy of the Babylonians coming, right? They came and they destroyed the temple. But then the temple was going to be rebuilt. Second Temple Judaism, it was rebuilt. Here, with Christ, he would indeed die. That temple, the physical temple, would be down. Jesus' body would go down as well, but he would rise yet again. And so you see this beautiful fulfillment of what God has done. They didn't think that any of this was going to be true. They didn't think that this was a possible thing to happen. But actually, when Titus conquered Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and the city fell, and we'll talk more about that later, later as in later weeks. But first of all, the temple was not necessarily targeted. It was a beautiful structure. He was going to leave it alone. However, as the soldiers got in there and it burned, everything around it, the gold started melting, going in between all the cracks and crevices. And so what did they do? Josephus, once again, states this, that Titus, quote, ordered the whole city and temple to be razed, R-A-Z-E-D, razed to the ground. Okay, why would they do that? Well, if all that gold, all the beauty is melted in between the cracks, all that it's all gone. How are you going to get it? Well, we're going to knock those stones down and we're going to chip away till we can get inside of those stones so we can get that gold out. Even in the sovereignty, even in the destruction, God is sovereign in how he works these things out. So Jesus made this astounding prophecy. I mean, just think about it. Have you ever said something to somebody thinking that you were really smart and then they turn around and tell you something the opposite? Right? I have stories about that, right? I can't remember all the details. I was riding in the car with my professor, right? And I made some comment. He's my theology professor, right? And I was trying to show him how smart I was, how godly I was. And, you know, you talk about the Trinity. We don't know a whole lot about the Trinity, but you know there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And I remember this one time, and I said, yeah, there's some song, and it mixes up the Trinity. It says, Father, Spirit, Son. I said, I don't really like that. You know, standing there, showing how great I am. I said, I always sing Father, Spirit, Son, in defiance of how the song goes. And he goes, well, you know, Paul uses that other way, in the way you see in the song, in like 2 Corinthians, whatever. And so then he corrected me on that, and I just sat quietly. He showed me, right? You know, you got to be careful. Sometimes you think you say something really, really smart, and then... And he didn't jump down my throat. But boy, did I feel dumb. I kind of wonder if these disciples might have felt a little dumb. a little humbled. We all need to be a little humbled, right? We need to be humbled. And so there are some questions of the signs that were going on here. These disciples, they're talking about how beautiful it is. And Jesus says, yeah, it doesn't matter. It's going to be thrown down. It's going to be destroyed. And they're probably like, huh? Okay. Well, the questions about the time and the signs, verse 7 and 9. So then they asked him, teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, Jesus doesn't answer them specifically, does he? Rather, instead, he gives them warnings and instructions on how to live and how to endure in this world. Answer one, so to speak. Let's look at what he says in verse 8. He said to them, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. He says, they're going to come and they're going to say, they're going to try to lead you astray. They're going to lead you astray by so-called other Christs. Though we know there is only one true Christ. The word see here that Jesus uses is a different word than the see above. Here, what we see is he's using this word to do something active. Watch out is what he's saying. Watch out, look out, be on the lookout that there indeed are other false Jesuses out there, false Christs. And I was thinking about this. Why would people be led astray? By the way, let me just say this. It's impossible for true believers to be led astray. Jesus says that there are many people that are going to be deceived. He says, if it were possible, even the elect. Which means that the elect cannot be deceived. Not like that. So nevertheless, that's because you've been regenerated, you've been changed, and God, 1 Peter, God literally guards your faith. And that's a great comfort. But he says, many are going to come claiming to be Christ. Why would they be led astray? And I think people are just impatient. People are impatient, and they desire more. They desire more. They want the wait to be over. They want to be part of the revolution. And Jesus says, see to it that you don't go after them. Don't go and join that cult. Point number two, we could just say this. Walk with the true Christ. Walk with the true Christ. Now, I kind of want to get a little practical here. I think the idea is don't seek something that you think is better than Christ. We walk with Christ. Jesus is God. He knows all. He's all powerful. He's everywhere. He's the authority. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. Walk with Him. This relationship that you have in walking with Christ isn't fancy. Okay? It's not fancy. It doesn't have lots of glitz and glamour. But like all solid relationships, it is hard. People today, just like people then, people today don't like hard relationships. Being married, I wouldn't say this, but other people have. Being married is hard, right? Okay? You get married to this person and you have different ideas of how you use toothpaste, right? Just get two tubes of toothpaste. It's much simpler. But you see what I'm saying? But it's hard. So you have to work at it. You have to work through it. Having children is hard. Children are difficult. I was a difficult child. And I'm being repaid for that. Having children is hard. That's why the trend today is to not have kids, but to have pets. Right? Because no matter what, your little dog is going to be sitting there with his tail wagging when you come home. That dog's not going to be mad at you because you had to discipline him last night. He's not going to be mad because his friends wanted to go over here, and you said, no, this is not a good thing. And there's a one-sided relationship. It's easy. And by the way, you don't like the dog, you get rid of him. Right? Well, this dog's not working out well. He doesn't wag his tail enough for me when I come home. He doesn't love me enough. I'm going to get me another dog. Can't do that with your children. But it really is true. True relationships are hard. They are hard. Because we're sinners. Because we sin, we're selfish, we make mistakes, we're arrogant, our heart is deceitfully wicked. I mean, you know, it's hard. But like marriage, when the honeymoon is over, and there are kids to raise and bills to pay and homes to take care of, sometimes those relationships can get quote-unquote dull. Work hard not to allow that happen, by the way. The answer is not to look for another spouse. You get that, right? So when your relationship with Christ, you know, you come to Christ and he saves you and you're, I'm now a believer, wow. And then you walk with him, you read his word, and you're walking with Christ. And then, you know, you're like, oh man, you know, maybe there's a new Christ out there. Don't do that. You know, working on your relationship with Christ, that's what dwelling with his people means. You're dwelling with him, you're living with him, and you're focusing on him. And that takes time. It takes effort. Just a question, not to shame anyone or anything like that. I don't want to make people feel guilty. Sometimes there are seasons of life. I mean, if you're a new mom, like, you know, you get a pass. You know what I'm saying? But how much time have you spent with Christ? I mean, how much time have you spent with Christ? And they're in reading his word. Many of you, I've heard this. This is fantastic. It makes me so excited. Many of you are saying, I'm reading through the Bible this year. Okay? Now, you don't like, we're not going to give you a sticker or something like that. But you know, that's awesome. And when you get to Leviticus, keep going. Keep going, right? Keep going. By the way, Leviticus is fascinating. Okay, but anyway, keep going. Keep going. And just spend that time with Christ. I know there are things that come in and out. But as someone said, you know, we need to foster that relationship with Christ. We need to have that relationship with him. And another way that we do that, and I know I'm speaking to this week's choir, because you're here, but we do need to go to church. We need to be at church with the people. Somebody said this, you don't have to go to church if you are a Christian. That's true. You don't have to go home if you're married either. But you'll have a better relationship if you do. So in other words, focus on Christ. Don't go looking for all this glitz and whatever. Focus on Christ. It's simple. You walk with him. You know him. You pray. You read your Bible. Why is this so important? Well, I mean, Christ has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. He has promised that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28. And we are to know that truly Christ is worth everything. Philippians 3:8-11, not going to read the whole thing, but Paul says, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We just sang that. Christ is our treasure. And then there were all those things, author, perfecter, sustainer, healer, redeemer, all those things we sang about him. When those words came out of your mouth, were they true? Is he truly our treasure? I mean, I would just say, Lord, help me to truly make you my treasure. Just be happy with you, you know? Be happy with you. Things work out the way I want them to, I'm happy with you. They don't, I'm happy with you. Another thing that we can learn that Jesus says here is regarding signs. Look at verse 9. He says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." He says, you're going to hear about all these things. There's going to be all these things that are going to take place, but the end's not there. In other words, he says, you have to be patient. Don't jump the gun. When you see it, you'll know it. And so I think this brings us to point three, application three. Beware of novel theology. Sometimes in the teaching in the Bible, the answer is just, I don't know. You try to read something in the Bible and you're like, what's the answer? I don't know. You know, that's okay. You're going to have to live with some I don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29. That's not an excuse for laziness, not studying, but it's just sometimes the Lord doesn't reveal things to us. How are we supposed to know that? Notice what it says, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are secret things that He does not tell us. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. God's not going to give us new revelation. And there is new theology out there, but there is no new theology that is correct, that is true. So don't be duped. You're going to learn. You know how there's this new math? I mean, I know now new math is old math now. There's whatever. But, you know, there's this new math, you know? Okay, well, there's no new theology. You're going to learn how to add and subtract the way your parents learned to add and subtract and the way that they did and the way they did. And you're going to learn the faith of the apostles. Well, they're going to pass down. It's going to keep getting passed down. And we are learning the same stuff that they learned in the 1500s, the 1200s, 800s, that Christ taught. It's the faith that is passed down. It's nothing new. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that all these people, and I have all these people listed out, but because of time I'm going to pass over, all these people, you know, Malachi, Mary, Anna, Martha, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, John, all these. In accordance with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, you get the picture. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but they will. And we have a pretty good chance that that's going to happen to us too. We're going to die in faith, not having received the promise. Now, maybe we will receive the promise, but until that time, we need to be prepared. Don't go looking for something new. Don't try to gain a promise that isn't the true promise. You know, it's like all the diet fads. Oh, you don't have to count your calories. You don't have to go to the gym. You don't have to do anything. Take this little pill. It's just a scam. Don't be scammed. Don't be looking for novel theology. It's difficult work, so do it. There's going to be lots of wars. I thought that this was pretty fascinating. Will Durant, in his book, Lessons of History, wrote, "War is the one constant of history, is one of the constants of history, and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the past 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have not seen war." And that doesn't count the time before recorded history, you understand what I'm saying, and also of all the wars that happen where things aren't really recorded. So these things are going to happen. Hamas is going to attack Israel. Okay? We just, not too long ago, passed 100 days of that, and there's all kinds of signs, and there's all kinds of people out there trying to get you to buy books and subscribe to podcasts and learn. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be interested in that stuff, in what's going on in world events. And I'm not saying that it's not important to know, and it's not important to desire that our world is a good thing. He says, you know, we're supposed to pray for these things. But if you're doing that so that you can try to figure out, when is Jesus coming back? Is this truly the end? He says, don't get involved in that. Don't get involved in that. All of these things, when we look at this, we see the faithfulness of God through the years. We should have strong faith in God, a strong trust. And that's where it leads us. Finally, we look at this and he tells us not to be terrified about these things. Not to be terrified about these things. You know, 2024 is an interesting year. It's an election year. You ready for those ads? You ready for everybody to hate each other again? Okay. You know, some people are terrified. Some people are excited. Some people are going to cry. Some people are going to have joy. And it certainly is not that it doesn't matter, because it does. But it shouldn't invoke fear in us. That's the number one thing that I hear people say. They're like, oh, I don't worry about myself, but I worry about my kids. Or I worry about my grandkids. Well, let me explain something, okay? And if you show your kids and your grandkids and give them the faith that has been passed down, they're going to be fine. Oh, they might go through persecution. They will go through persecution. You just need to prepare them for that. You being upset and worrying about it isn't going to change world events. And so you need to put your faith and trust in a true, holy God who is sovereign, who knows all things. And though his temple was destroyed, he resurrected it. And that we are now the temple of God. We need to be, point number four, we need to fear God, not the world. We need to fear God, not the world. I would encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 7, 1 this week. He talks about the temple. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, the world, their world is a temple. You follow their doctrines or they're going to shut you up. And he says, what agreement does the temple of God, do we have with the temple with idols? And then he says, because we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he says, get out, separate yourself from them. He goes, I'm not going to welcome the unclean thing. And he tells us in verse 1 there, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Seek to walk with God. Seek to walk with him in holiness. Is there going to come destruction? Yes. And that is a sign of the destruction in the end. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But that's a sign. That's a picture. AD 70 was a picture of what is indeed to come. So we need to be prepared. But he tells us not to fear. Place your trust in God. Place your trust in Christ. And we are the temple. We have nothing to fear. For God himself dwells with us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for what you have done. All of this is possible, Lord, only because of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, that he tabernacled among us, he came and dwelt in human flesh, and he lived that perfect life that we cannot live, and he then died in our place, the death that we deserve. And your wrath was poured out upon your Son. And the temple of his body was destroyed. But on the third day, you raised him. He raised himself. He was raised from the dead. And so, Lord, we rejoice that all those who place their faith in Christ and in him alone have eternal life. Lord, I pray that this would be a joy to our hearts. I pray that this would be something that would stir great love and emotion for you, and that we would have no fear but the fear of God. And that, Lord, as we look, we would prepare our hearts for what lies ahead. Lord, may our hope and trust be in you. May truly Christ be our treasure, because we know the Lord of armies is indeed with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Now may the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord bless you this afternoon.